You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in today's lecture, we will conclude our entire series in which we are discussing Cyril of Alexandria and his book On the Unity of Christ, so that we can have a clear picture of the Orthodox preaching, teaching, and believing of the person and work of Christ. And of course, this Christology was set in the historical context of the 5th century, in which you had the bishop of Constantinople, namely Nestorius, teaching a different version of Christology, a false Christology, teaching a different Jesus than the one who is given to us in the Holy Scriptures. Now, the Nestorian novelty has this concept that the eternally begotten Word assumed a man. And that man was Jesus of Nazareth, who was merely conjoined or connected to the true Son of God. And it's this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that gave up his life. It's this man whose blood was shed. So it was not the blood of the Son of God. It was not the body of the Son of God, but it was the flesh of another. Now, we ended our lecture on the note of what Paul the Apostle taught us clearly in Colossians chapter 1, in which he says that in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now again, we noted that in this passage we are taught that the one Christ, he himself, who is truly God and truly man, made peace by his own blood. He reconciled us with his own body of flesh by his own death. This is not the blood of another. This is not the body of another. And it is not the flesh of another. It is the flesh, the body, the blood, and the death of the Son of God. The Son of God himself became man in order to die and be the atoning sacrifice. Now, in this passage, we are taught that in Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is truly God of God. Yet at the same time, he has made peace by his own blood on the cross. He has reconciled us in his own body of flesh by his own death. Now, God does not accomplish reconciliation by the blood of another, by the body of another, or by the death of another. God alone acts to save us from our sins. Now, also in this passage, Cyril shows us that we can clearly hear what the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Acts, in which he says in chapter 20, "I did not shrink from telling you the whole counsel of God." Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now again, take note. The successors of the apostles are entrusted with the care of the church of God. God himself has obtained the church with his own blood. He does not obtain it with the blood of another, namely a man who is just merely conjoined to him, connected to him, or glued together with him. Now, in addition to these passages that Cyril will take note of, we could also add to it Hebrews chapter 9, in which the Holy Spirit teaches us, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now again, take note that Christ appeared and does not offer the blood of something else. He doesn't offer the blood of calves or of goats or of another. Instead, he offers his own blood to secure eternal redemption. Now, under the Old Testament, the high priest offered the blood of another, not his own blood. The high priest was offering the blood of animals. But the Holy Spirit continues in chapter 9 of the letter to the Hebrews saying this, "Now, if the blood of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now again, take note, it's Christ offering his own blood through the eternal Spirit to God the Father. Now let me repeat that. We have all three persons of the blessed Holy Trinity presented in this act of salvation. The Father is referred to God. So God is the one who receives the sacrifice. The Son, of course, is referred to as Christ, who offers himself up, his own blood. And then the Holy Spirit, of course, is referred to as the eternal Spirit. So in this text, you have the blood of Christ, who is offered up through the eternal Spirit without blemish to God. So that you have God referencing the Father. Now, as we continue to read Hebrews chapter 9, we are taught that Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which of course are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest had done when he enters the holy place every year with blood that is not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But, as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So again, we need to note a couple of things. Under the Old Testament sacrificial system, the high priest offered the blood of another, being repeated over and over again. This is not his own blood. Now, in contrast, under the New Testament, in the blood of Christ, Jesus is the true high priest who offers his own blood once for all. And when he does this, he puts away sin by the sacrifice of himself, not the sacrifice of another. The sacrifice and the priest in the Old Testament were merely a shadow of the reality that we have in Christ, who is both the true high priest and the true sacrificial lamb. Additionally, we want to take note of the distinction in the persons of the Blessed Holy Trinity. It is the Son of God who took upon flesh in the mystery of the Incarnation, who was anointed the Christ. He is the true high priest. He is the one who offers himself, and he goes into the presence of God the Father. Here we have a distinction between the person of the Father and the person of the Son, who is the high priest. And he goes before the Father, who is referred to as God. He goes before God, that is, the Father, on our behalf. Now, as we come to a close in our discussion about On the Unity of Christ, we note that Cyril loves to draw our attention to Colossians chapter 2. At the same time, he also loves to draw our attention to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, in which we are told that the Word became flesh. Now, of course, he loves to draw our attention there because clearly we can understand the incarnation in that passage, that the Word did not just join himself to a man, like the Nestorians would say, but instead the Word became flesh. That is, the human nature. He assumes the flesh instead of the Nestorian idea of just assuming a man. And likewise, Cyril loves to draw our attention to Philippians chapter 2, in which we are told that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As we've stated many times before, the Son of God empties himself, taking upon the weakness of flesh, enabling him to suffer and to die. Yet, he still remains truly God, who, of course, according to the divine nature, cannot suffer or die, for he is life. Thus, Jesus says that he himself will raise his own body from the grave. No man could raise himself from the dead. Now, Cyril draws our attention to the words of Jesus in John chapter 10, in which Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Now, with these words, Jesus teaches us clearly that he lays down his own life. No one has the authority to take it away from him, and no mere man could make such a claim. Furthermore, Jesus says that he has the authority to take it up again from the grave. No mere man could make this claim. God alone gives life, and God alone takes life. Jesus is God in truth and in nature. Of course, to these words of John 10, we could add and supplement the words from John chapter 2, in which Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, the Jews then said in response, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And once again, Jesus is speaking of his own death, not the death of another, and he declares that in 3 days he himself will be the one who raises his own body from the tomb. Additionally, Jesus will say in John chapter 5, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Jesus is co-equal with the Father. As the Father raises the dead, so too Jesus raises the dead. The Son of God came in the flesh in order to restore our human nature and give us life. As John says in his first epistle, chapter 5, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." You see here in this passage, Jesus Christ is his Son, and he is the true God and the eternal life. Now, when the Nestorians refused to attribute the human actions of suffering and death to the one Christ, Cyril correctly perceived this deficiency. Now, two separate actions mean two separate persons. The Nestorians taught two different sons doing two different things, where you have the Son of God alongside of the man Jesus, who was offered up, who was suffered, who died in our stead, but not the Son of God according to the Nestorians. But Cyril, on the other hand, taught one Son brings salvation in the flesh. Jesus is not merely an instrument of salvation, a man that was just chosen to be connected to God. Instead, he is God in the flesh. He saves us because he is the Savior. He gives life because he is life. So that when Cyril helped us to clearly confess the incarnation, we were taught to be certain and sure that God did not merely unite himself to one man, but instead, in the incarnation, God has united himself with all humanity. God did not just merely join himself to one man, but instead he assumed the human nature, so that Jesus Christ is truly confessed to be the God-man, the one in whom divinity and humanity are united and reconciled once again. Now, in the 4th century, it was the Arians who brought the first real Christological controversy, in which they refused to believe or teach that the Word of God was truly God. Here in the 5th century, the Nestorians refused to teach or to believe that the Word of God was truly man. And once again, this is where we began our series, talking about how Cyril saw these two groups, the Arians and the Nestorians, as theological cousins. Now, back in the year of our Lord 325, we had the first ecumenical council at the city of Nicaea, in which that first Christological controversy of the Arians was brought to the table. Now, of course, back in those days, it was Athanasius from Egypt who clearly confessed the Orthodox Christology. Now, in the days of Nestorius and Cyril, the third ecumenical council gathered together at the city of Ephesus in the year of our Lord 431. Of course, the issue at hand was the Nestorian novelties. Now, in order to supplement our understanding of this Christological controversy, we're going to use the famous 12 anathemas of St. Cyril. Now, these 12 anathemas were put in opposition to the statements that were being made by Nestorius. And so we're going to go through these one by one. Now, with each of these anathemas, we want to be clear on what is being confessed properly, how we are to articulate the faith that has been handed down to us from the apostles. And remember, each one of these 12 anathemas are against statements that are being taught by Nestorius. So let's start with number one. Number one, we confess that Emmanuel is very God. Therefore, the Holy Virgin is the Mother of God. And this is where we have this term Theotokos. Inasmuch as in the flesh she bore the Word of God, who was made flesh, as it is written from John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh. Now remember, this is kind of the beginning of the whole controversy, where Nestorius refuses to use this title that Mary is the Mother of God. Instead, Nestorius wants to use the title that Mary is merely the mother of the Christ. But when you do that, you're separating the union of the two natures. You're making the divine word separate from the human Jesus. So that Mary is not the mother of God according to Nestorius, and so that's why this is an anathema. This is something that ought not to be taught. This is false doctrine. So let's move on. Number two. Now in the second anathema, we confess that the Word of God, the Father, is united hypostatically. This is the personal union in which he takes upon his own flesh. He assumes the flesh. And so he is therefore one Christ, who is truly at the same time God and man. Of course, this was in opposition to Nestorius, who was using this terminology of a uniting in conjunction, in conjoining, but not in this hypostatic union, this personal union, in which you have one Christ who is truly God and man at the same time. Now, number three, in the anathema, we confess truly that after this union, one cannot divide the human from the divine, for God from the man, in which you would say that the man is only according to worthiness or authority or power. He is joined together. Now again, remember, Nestorius was saying that, well, Jesus could be called Son of God insofar as he has the honor given to him because he's conjoined. So in this anathema, we're clearly confessing that you cannot divide the Christ into two separate individuals, two persons, saying that, oh, it's because of worthiness or honor or power or authority that you could give him a title. So moving right along. In the fourth anathema, we confess clearly that you cannot divide two persons or two subsistences for the purpose of taking the apostolic writings, the God-breathed New Testament scriptures, and trying to apply certain passages to the man separate from the Son of God, the eternal Logos. And at the same time, taking other passages and separating the eternal Logos, the natural Son of God, from the man born of Mary. And again, when we talk about the personal union, these passages are talking about the one Christ. So you don't take passages that look like they would apply merely to the human nature or only to the divine nature and try to separate out which one applies to whom, as if there were two different persons. Instead, all of these passages apply to the one Christ. Now again, as we said before, Nestorius would like to look at passages about suffering and death and say this can't apply to the Son of God. This has to apply to the Son of Man who's born of Mary. Now moving right along. In the fifth anathema, we confess clearly that Jesus is very God, because the Word was made flesh and he shares in flesh and blood as we do. So again, what we're refuting is this Nestorian idea that Christ is merely a God-bearing man, that he's like other saints that have God dwelling within them. So we want to be clear that he's not just a God-bearing man, but instead he truly is God, because God is the Word and the Word became flesh. Thus, we move into the next anathema, number six, in which we want to clearly confess that Jesus is the God-man. He is truly God and truly man at the same time. Thus, we reject any Nestorian novelty in which it would be taught that the Word of God, the Father, is the God of Christ, as if the Word of God is the man Jesus's God. In other words, in this Nestorian confusion, you have the man Jesus and his God is the Word of God, the eternal Logos. And so when you do this, you separate the eternal Logos from the union to the human nature. And so this we reject. Number seven, we confess clearly that Jesus is the Word of God. So we reject any Nestorian novelty in which you talk like the language of Jesus merely being energized by the Word of God. So in this strange Nestorian way, you have this language of insofar as he's been energized, the glory of the only begotten can be attributed to him, but not properly as his own. Now we reject such silliness. Moving on to number 8. We confess clearly there is only one adoration and worship of Emmanuel. There is only one glorification, so that we reject any Nestorian novelty in which you say, well, yes, of course, they could be worshiped together. They could be glorified together, yet as two different things. Trying to separate the two in your glory given to God, and your worship is kind of going through the man Jesus, but you're really thinking about the Son of God. In number 9, we reject the Nestorian idea that the man, Jesus of Christ, was glorified by the Holy Spirit, sanctified because he needed it, and then that's the only way he was able to have power to do miracles, to cast out unclean spirits. Instead of understanding properly that the one Christ did these miracles and divine signs through his own Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and the Son of God is the truth. And so it's not like you had a man merely born of Mary who then was sanctified and enabled to do these things separate from the Word of God. We once again reject such a notion, trying to separate two different sons. There is only one Christ. And when number 10, we confess clearly that the Word of God became like us in every manner, but without sin, so that he could become the true sacrifice and the true high priest. Thus, we reject the Nestorian notion that the Word of God offered up another person different from himself who became the high priest and the apostle. In this way, the Nestorian Jesus had to offer himself in sacrifice for himself. But it was not the Son of God who offered himself according to Nestorius. We reject such an idea. Now, in number 11, we clearly confess that the very flesh of the Word of God gives life because the Word of God is life. He's truly God. Because of this personal union, the attribute of life-giving, because the Word of God is life, is communicated to the human nature. Thus, the very flesh of Jesus gives life because it is the flesh of God himself. Thus, we reject the Nestorian concept that this is the flesh of another, of a different person, and the Word of God is just indwelling him like a temple. And finally, at number 12, we reject the Nestorian notion in which they refuse to recognize that the Word of God suffered in the flesh, was crucified in the flesh, and in that same flesh he tasted death, and he is the first begotten of the dead. Because he is God, he is life, and it is he alone who can give life. Thus, his flesh gives life. So these are the 12 anathemas that were utilized at the Council of Ephesus, in which we can clearly confess the person and work of the one Christ is the God-man.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.